supposed to come home today, and I left my phone upstairs, so when Michael called last night, I woke Janet up. I was downstairs studying, but their plane flight got canceled, and it was too late to find another flight, so they had to spend another day, so they'll be flying home tonight, I guess, and tomorrow, get back tomorrow. So, what's that? No, I don't know what happened up there, but it was 70 degrees up there yesterday, so I don't think it was snow. But so keep them in prayers. They're flying tonight and tomorrow. So, all right, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Last week, as we were reading through this and studying through it, we got down to verse 8. So this morning we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians, starting in verse 9. But I want to read through, just as a refresher, the beginning of the chapter again. And I encourage you each week to read through Philippians at least once. As I'm reading through, I'm getting more and more convicted because I see the depth of Paul's love and commitment for the Lord. And I'm realizing that I love myself way too much, and I don't love the Lord enough, you know. And I see Paul's commitment. Just every breath he took, he wanted it to be for the glory of God. He wanted it to be for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, his entire life was committed to Jesus. And he says, if I, you know, for me to live is Christ. And I can't necessarily say that about myself. You know, I got way too much of me in me, you know, and not enough of Christ in me. And so read through and just ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart and open your eyes as you're going through this book. It's an amazing book. And again, not a lot of doctrine, not a lot of deep things in here, but just you see Paul's love and Paul's care and Paul's intimacy with the Philippians. But especially you see his love and his intimacy and his relationship with the Lord come through. And so I encourage you to read through at least once each week if you can. So he starts out and he writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. And as we start with verse 9, we'll see what Paul's prayer was for them specifically. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul is saying he thanks God for his remembrance of them and for their fellowship in the gospel. From the first day until now. We talked about that last week, how all through Paul's ministry, it seems like they were supporting him financially and prayer and just with him all the way. And it had been 12 years since the church had gotten started, founded by Paul, as we read in the book of Acts, till this time he's writing this letter. They've been with him the whole time. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And again, you see Paul's love for this group of people coming out through this letter. And over the next five verses or so, Paul shares with them the prayer that he prays for them. And just to give you his objective in this prayer, he's praying that they might grow up and be mature believers. And in every aspect of this prayer, that's the goal that he has in mind. You know, he's not praying for them that they would avoid persecution, that life would be easy for them, that, you know, they'd be physically prosperous or anything like that. He's praying for their spiritual growth and maturity. You know, and basically, his objective was that they would be like Christ. And again, he's praying in God's will because that's God's goal for every one of us, is that we might become like Christ, that we might be mature, you know, that we might be conformed to his image. And so as Paul is praying here, he doesn't specifically say that, but as you dissect his prayer, you see that that's the objective he has in mind for these people and for every one of us. You know, the Lord has sent this letter down to us over 2,000 years. So his prayer for them is the same prayer that he would have for us if he were here today. You know, and certainly my prayer for every one of us, that we might grow and be mature and bear fruit. And so let's go through his prayer. We'll read through it, and then we'll go back and look at the specific things that he states here. So verse 9, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So three verses there. So once again, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the first thing he prays for them is that their love may abound still more and more. That term that he uses there, abound still more and more, is the idea of you've got a bucket and you are filling the bucket with a hose and you walk away from the bucket and you forget you have the hose running. And the bucket fills up and it begins to overflow and it overflows and it overflows and it overflows. You know, Paul just doesn't say that your love may abound, but he says that your love may abound more and more and more and more. You know, that you be overflowing with love. Examine yourself. Again, I'm examining myself and I'm realizing my overflowing love is for me and not necessarily where it ought to be. You know, is your love overflowing for other people? Is your love overflowing for the Lord? You know, is it just abounding more and more? Jesus said a similar thing in John 7:38. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water." And that's that same idea. It would be gushing out, you know, gushing out of us. Paul's praying that our love would gush out of us, that we would abound more and more in his love. And what he follows that up with is that your love may abound more and more in two things: in knowledge and all discernment. So he wants our love to abound in knowledge and in discernment. Now, he doesn't say it here, but later in Philippians 3:8, Paul gives us kind of a hint as to the kind of knowledge that he's talking about. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So the knowledge that Paul wants us to abound in love is the knowledge of Christ. And that's not just a head knowledge or a book knowledge, but it's a relationship knowledge. In our intimate relationship with the Lord, he wants us to know Christ more and more and more, and to know his word more and more and more, and to know the truth more and more and more. But he wants us to know these things in love. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So we can have all the knowledge that could possibly be had, and it's really worthless if love doesn't accompany it. You know, we could know Bible doctrine in and out, but if we don't have love that goes with it, it's worthless. You know, the Christian church down through history has been good at learning doctrines and precepts and things like that, but it, for the most part, hasn't been real good at conveying those things in love. You know, the whole history of the church over the last 2,000 years has been marked by church splits, by big, I got a book at home, Great Church Fights. I haven't read it yet. I get one of these days when I'm on the beach, I'll probably pull it out. But that's kind of the way it's been. You know, people fight for the truth, but they're not approaching it from the standpoint of love. You know, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. And they were zealous for the law. But there was a couple of occasions where Jesus said to them, hey, go and learn this. And he's quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets. He says, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. In other words, all your knowledge is great, but if love doesn't accompany that, if mercy doesn't accompany that, then it's worthless. We can have all knowledge. We can have all wisdom. We can have all these things, but if love doesn't accompany that, then, you know, we're clanging brass and tinkling cymbals, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13. So he leads with, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge. The knowledge has to accompany love. Knowledge can be dangerous if it isn't accompanied by love. Knowledge can do a lot of damage if it's not accompanied by love. You know, you can have knowledge and truth and slam somebody over the head with a sledgehammer. You know, it's not going to do a lot of good. It's got to be accompanied by love. Got to be accompanied by mercy and grace. You know, the scripture in First John, or in the first chapter of John, John says, when Jesus came, he came with grace and truth. See, he brought the grace, the love, with the truth. We're to speak the truth in love, Paul writes in Ephesians. And so our knowledge has to first be led by love. You know, when we're sharing with somebody, there should be love behind that message. There should be love behind the actions that we do. There should be love behind our knowledge. And the knowledge, of course, that Paul is talking here is about knowing Christ, knowing his word, knowing the truth, but accompanying that with love. Then he says that we should abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The world is full of knowledge, but the world is not full of discernment. What discernment is knowing how to use the knowledge that we have properly. A.T. Robertson, who was a New Testament Greek scholar, writes that discernment is the practical application of spiritual insight and sensitiveness. In other words, it's the practical application of the knowledge that we have. You know, we can know the truth, but if we don't apply it properly, again, we can do a lot of damage. There's not a lot of wisdom. There's not a lot of discernment. There's not a lot of practical application of knowledge in this world. You know, it's amazing the stuff that is on Facebook and Instagram and those kind of things. And like, I would be embarrassed to say a lot of stuff that people say, you know. I said, man, they didn't think that went through at all, you know. And when we react instead of contemplate and act wisely, you know, we're just showing our foolishness, really. But he says that you may abound in love more and more, in knowledge and discernment. So knowledge and discernment, knowledge and wisdom, they've got to go together. If you know something but you don't apply it correctly, you know, you're not going to get the desired results. You're going to make a mess of things, you know. And so we need to apply our spiritual wisdom, our spiritual knowledge wisely, properly, you know, in order to achieve the goals that we're looking for. And these are marks of maturity. These are things that take place as we mature, we learn. First of all, we learn knowledge. You know, when we're newborn babes, we know that we've been saved. We know that Jesus died on the cross for us and all that. But we don't know much more than that. And it's through the study of his word that we get to know him and we get to know his word and we get to know, you know, those things that are truth as we grow and we learn and we study. It's just like, you know, a child coming into this world. You know, a baby's not going to know anything except here I am, you know, and I'm hungry and I'll cry until I get fed, you know, kind of thing. And but that's all they know. But their knowledge of the world, their knowledge of their capabilities, their knowledge of, you know, what's around them grows as they grow. It's fascinating watching the grandkids because we only see them once a week or every time we see them, something new is going on in their minds. You know, you see them growing and their powers of reason are growing and these kind of things. And it's just amazing to watch. The same way spiritually, we grow in our spiritual knowledge and we grow in our spiritual discernment. You know, even when a child learns something, he doesn't always have the discernment to use that knowledge properly. You know, when the kids were little and they would do something and, you know, whatever it might be, and you'd say, you know, what are they thinking? Well, then you realize they're not thinking because they know something, but they don't know how to discern. And so, you know, they get into trouble or they cause trouble, you know. And it takes them a while, and they may repeat that process 50 times, you know, until they realize that doing this thing does not get the desired result here. I got, you know, and so they grow and mature. Now, if at age 15 they're still doing the same things that they did at 5, there's a problem there, you know. But as they grow and they mature and they learn to discern how to properly use the knowledge they have, you know, they grow and they begin to use understand and use wisdom, hopefully, as they get older. It's part of the maturity process. And so Paul's wanting these people to grow up, to grow in love and let it abound more and more. And while they're growing in love, let that love also control their knowledge and their discernment as they're growing. So he links all those together. And it's necessary because either one of those without love, again, does not produce the desired results. But the three together show maturity. Verse 10, he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That term literally means to distinguish between things that differ. You know, we all have choices to make every day. Where we're going to go, what we're going to wear, you know, what we're going to do on the job, what groceries to buy. We're all always making decisions. We're always distinguishing. You know, you go to the grocery store and you've got 15 things of the same type on the shelf. You know, ladies, you're distinguishing which ones you're going to take, you know. And We make those things, but Paul is saying here that we need to distinguish spiritually between what is good, what is bad, what is ugly, against what is excellent. See, Paul wasn't one that wanted us ever to settle for just good. He wanted us to settle for what was excellent. You know, he wanted to raise us above average. You know, many times in school, average is good enough. You know, Paul's looking at their spiritual life. He says, I don't want you to have an average spiritual life. I don't want you to settle for good. I want you to be excellent. I want you to settle for what is excellent. And so as you're looking at things, you're looking at decisions you're going to make. You're looking at your spiritual life and you know, the books you read and the time you spend in prayer and all those kind of things, you know, that affect your spiritual life. Pick the things that are excellent. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not everything is expedient. See, Paul had a goal. He was pressing towards the highest mark. He wanted the highest prize. He said, there's a lot of good things I can get involved in, but not everything is going to help me to get to that goal. So I'll let the good things go so that I can pursue the excellent. And Paul's praying here that we might pursue the excellent, to determine what is good, what is not good, and what is excellent, and go for the excellent. Read a quote this week by A.T. Robertson, again, that the fellow that I quoted before. And he said, the good is the enemy of the best. You know, many times we settle for the good things, but they're not the best things for us. You know. And Paul is saying, I want you to be the best, have the best, know the best when it comes to spiritual things. And again, what is excellent? Paul told us again back in our verse in Philippians 3:18, he said, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of knowing, or the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So anything that falls short of us knowing Christ and growing in Christ may be good, but it's not excellent. Paul said, I've given up everything. And he goes through in chapter 3 when we get there, all the things that he had and all the things he'd given up. He says, I've given it all up so that I might know the excellence of knowing Christ. You know, that was his goal. He wanted to know his Savior as intimately as he could possibly know him. And that should be our desire also. And that's Paul's prayer for us, that we might be able to discern, to look at the choices we have. This is good, that's not so good, and that's really bad, you know? But that's excellent, so that's the one I want to go for, you see? And so Paul prays again, that you may approve or test or distinguish. And that idea is to discern by comparison or examination the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere. That term sincere, well, let me back up a second. Hebrews 5:12 to 15. The writer of Hebrews is sort of rebuking the readers, the Hebrews that he's writing to, for not growing up in Christ, for remaining as babes in Christ. Paul's praying that we might mature. The writer of Hebrews is mildly rebuking the Hebrews for not maturing and not growing up. And he says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, and of course here he's speaking of spiritual food, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or of those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what he's saying here is a mature believer discerns between what is good and what is evil. But it's a process. It's a growing process, and it's a maturing process. You know, at age 20, I wasn't discerning things the same way I am at age blank, 66. Because I've matured, I've seen things, I've experienced things, I've made mistakes, I've seen other people make mistakes. You know, so when I get to this age, I've got a little more knowledge, a little more wisdom, and so I'm discerning differently now than I was then. And when I was 20, I thought I knew everything. Now that I'm at this age, I realize I know very little, you know. And so as we grow, as we mature, we should be discerning more and more what is good, what is bad, what is excellent. And Paul wants us to choose the excellent. So we have to throw, and again, whatever is going to bring us closer to Christ, bring our intimacy and our relationship with him closer, that's the excellent. And that's what Paul wants us to shoot for. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It takes time to bear fruit. Now, some plants mature quicker than others. You know, you go to a nursery or somewhere that sells tomato plants, and, you know, and your tomato plant starts out this big. You plant in the ground, and by the end of the season, you've got a full-size plant that has full-size tomatoes on it. You know, not everything grows that quickly. I've been in the coffee industry for 5 years now. I don't know a lot about coffee yet. I don't know how to make a cup of coffee, but I know how to pay for coffee beans. I know that much, you know. But I have learned that it takes 3 years for a coffee plant to produce coffee cherries that have the beans inside that you can actually harvest and roast. It takes 3 years for it to grow. So bearing fruit takes time. And we've got to wait for the plant to mature and grow. So bearing spiritual fruit takes time also. And, you know, but we should be growing towards becoming mature plants that bear fruit. So Paul writes, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Again, it's a process. It takes time. It takes planting, watering, sunlight, time, you know, and eventually, if all the conditions are right, fruit will be born. Now, a plant does not bear fruit for its own benefit. An apple tree doesn't bear apples so that somebody can look at the tree and go, wow, that's a really good-looking apple tree, and then walk away from it. The reason it's bearing fruit is so that others might be benefited. Others might be nourished, refreshed from the fruit that it bears. And we as believers, as we're bearing fruit, the fruit isn't necessarily for us, but it's for others to benefit from. F.B. Meyer, another one of my favorite writers, said, you are to bear fruit so that thirsty souls may come and partake of the ripe fruit of your life. You know, we're not to bear fruit for ourselves. You know, if fruit stays on a tree too long, it's going to rot. And it's worthless. That fruit was for others to enjoy, for it to be harvested, to plucked off, and for others to enjoy. And so the fruit that we bear in our lives, the spiritual fruit, is to bless others with. And again, it takes time, it takes maturity, it takes knowing Christ for that to take place. In Galatians 5:22, Paul, writing to the Galatians, gives them a list of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's that word again. Everything starts there. You know, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. See? So the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. Romans tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that pours out His love into our hearts so that we may abound more and more. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, many commentators believe that what Paul is saying here, because he doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then he's listing the characteristics of that fruit. And if you go to First Corinthians 13, and where Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know, you get that same effect, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it has these characteristics. And so he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you examine these things, these are actually for the benefit of others. You know, others benefit when you are patient. Others benefit when you are long-suffering. Others benefit when you are kind. Others benefit when you're good. Others benefit when you're faithful and gentle and exercise self-control. So these fruits are for the benefit of others. Of course, they benefit us too, you know. But they're basically for others to partake of and to be blessed by and to be nourished by and to be able to grow by. And so he says the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy. The Scripture gives us a couple of keys to growing good fruit. John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me. Before this he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So he's using the picture of a plant that is growing, and he's the vine, he's the main, whatever that is. And we're the branches, we're the offshoots of the main part of the plant. And he doesn't say it here, but I believe that implied in this is that the sap that runs through the vine into the branches is the Holy Spirit. But he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, you break a branch off, it's not going to bear fruit. It's got to be attached. It's got to have the sap running through it to get the nourishment from the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he says in chapter 15, again in verse 8, a little further on, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Paul is saying the same thing here, where he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. He might even be thinking about Jesus' illustration here of the vine and the branches. To the glory and the praise of God. Jesus said, God is glorified when you bear fruit. Paul is praying here that you might bear fruit so that God is glorified. You know, Jesus says, the way you're going to bear fruit is to be attached to me. To abide in me, to live in me, See, that intimate relationship that feeds us and strengthens us and brings us to maturity so that we can bear fruit, that others might be blessed by it. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. David writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So David is giving us a key to bearing fruit. Be in the Word. Meditate on the Word. You know, unfortunately, none of us have the luxury of being able to sit day and night and just read and study and all that, you know. But every opportunity you've got, be in the Word. And it'll bear fruit. It'll bear fruit in your life. You'll grow. You'll mature. You'll grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll be partaking of the excellent. You know, there are a lot of books written about the Bible, but there's not a book anywhere near as good as the Bible itself. So read books. I got a huge library, you know, a lot of wisdom in those books, but none of them surpass the wisdom in this Word. So this is the excellent. Spend your time in the Word. Use the others as supplements to gain knowledge and wisdom of others who have studied the Word. But this is where we ought to be planting ourselves, you know, meditating day and night on the Word of God. And in that, it'll produce fruit. We'll grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll become more and more intimate with Him, understand Him better, understand how God thinks, understand what He, you know, what His ways are. This is where we learn of Him. So Jesus says, "Abide in me." He says in another place in John, "Abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and it'll set you free." So bearing fruit comes from knowing Jesus more, being in His word, being attached to the vine. You know, Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book, said, "Not good if not attached," or something to that effect. If detached, okay, you know, we got to be attached. That's what's excellent, and that's what Paul is praying for us. Skipped a couple things in verse 10. Let's go back there. That you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere, without hypocrisy. You know, the church gets a lot of criticism today, and of course throughout church history. You know, there's so many hypocrites in the church. You know, they say one thing and they do another, and it's true. I can't deny that. But that shouldn't be us. You see, Paul wants us to be without hypocrisy. That term hypocrisy, another translator said, it's perfect openness with God. We are perfectly honest between us and God. We're not trying to hide anything. We're not trying to be something we're not. And we're basically sinners saved by grace. You know. And if we examine ourselves and are honest with ourselves, you know, we don't deserve what we've gotten. And our holiness and our righteousness isn't about what we do, but it's in Christ. But we're to be being conformed into His image. We're in process, you know, and growing. But being sincere is just being open with God and open with one another, not giving an appearance of being more than we are, you know, not appearing to be holy like the Pharisees and yet being inwardly, we're whited sepulchers. You know, we're full of dead man's bones. You know, that should never be the case with us. When we sin, when we make mistakes, we confess it. Say, "Hey, look, you know, I offended, I did something wrong, I apologize, I'm, you know. And we go on. Not trying to show others that we're something that we're really not. And especially before God. I mean, he sees right through it, he knows. You know. But an openness, a sincerity before God and before one another. And without offense till the day of Christ. This could mean two different things. It could mean that he's praying that we do not stumble ourselves, or that we do not cause others to stumble. A lot of Christians who are hypocrites have caused others to stumble. Because people look at their lives and they go, oh, this guy's a Christian, you know, and they put a certain value and a worth on that, and then they see them fall and causes them to stumble. Or people see right through the hypocrisy and go, I'll never be a Christian if they act like that, you know, kind of thing. And so we've got to be careful not to cause others to stumble. Paul spends a lot of time about that in the New Testament. Living our lives, conducting ourselves so that we don't cause a brother to stumble or those on the outside. You know, we want people to be attracted to Christ, not turned away from him because of our conduct, because of our words, because of, you know, because we're not conducting ourselves in love. You see? And so, again, reading through the whole prayer, Paul's praying for us to grow and mature. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, that you might overflow the bucket, keep the hose running, in knowledge, again, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all discernment, all wisdom, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you might discern what is good, what is bad, and what is excellent, that you might choose the excellent, that you may be sincere, without hypocrisy, open before God and before each other, and without offense, not stumbling ourselves and not causing others to stumble, until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, again, so that others might be blessed, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. And we're going to stop there. That's Paul's prayer, that we grow up, that we abound in love, that we choose the things that are excellent, and that we bear fruit, that God might get the glory. Examine yourself in light of that prayer. Like I said, I've been reading through this book, I've been through it several times now over the last 2 weeks, and I get more convicted every time I read it. You know, Lord, I don't love you nearly enough. You know. So examine yourself and pray this for yourself. Lord, I want to abound in love more and more. I want to grow in my knowledge of you. I want to choose the things that are excellent in my life. But along with that, you've got to actually pursue that. You know, it's not enough to say you want to do it. You got to pursue those things that are excellent. And if you do those things, you will naturally bear fruit for righteousness so that Christ and God may be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you.